Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I am very excited about this series and just continually amazed with what the Holy Spirit has for us in this book. It is so far beyond the stories that we grew up with in Sunday school. Let me start out with a quote. This is by well-known author, writer, C.S. Lewis. He says, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Pain is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In simple terms, God uses pain to get our attention, doesn't He? Not in some sort of sadistic sense. But if we're honest with ourselves, we don't think of Him much when things are good. When we're making money, when the kids are behaving, when we're not ill, when we're getting along with our spouse, we oftentimes maybe just hear a whisper. But when times get tough, it's when our Lord speaks to us more loudly and it drives us to our knees. And it is these prayers of dependence that God uses to move mountains. Watch this. We don't oftentimes think of this connection. But God in His sovereign goodness allows the pain. He's not the author of evil. But He saw that pain, and oftentimes even evil that comes our way, it passes before His throne, before it ever comes our way, and He allows it and is sovereign over it so that it might drive us to prayer. And then He uses that prayer to move mountains, to do something that is far greater than the trial or the pain that we're going through. Listen to our timeless truth today. I'll warn you, it's a bit Puritanesque. It's long, but I think it'll help us understand how this book opens. Quote, "The Lord allows His children to go through pain that they may cry out to Him in prayer in order that He might use it to comfort them and advance His kingdom in ways that are bigger than our trials." Pain is the megaphone to wake us up, to stir our hearts towards prayer, to have us quit running our own race and hit our knees in desperate dependence before Him. And what's interesting is that He uses that as the catalyst for great movements of God, for great advances in His kingdom. In fact, if you look throughout history, every single great work of God started with what? Prayer. And it's not just that His ordinary children decided to pray, it's that they were driven to prayer because of our need of Him, our need of deliverance. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text today? Father God, I pray that this timeless truth would not escape our notice in such a tender story. You have it here for a reason. And the theme is as practical for us today as it was 3,000 years ago. Father, we need You. We are desperately dependent for You. We don't often realize that. And so we thank You even for our pain and even for the trials by which You get our attention, by which You draw us to call upon You, because we know that we can come to You because You are the Creator of the universe. And it is by Your sovereign good hand that You change things. It is by Your sovereign good hand that You use even our prayers as a catalyst for great movements of God. Father, I pray that we would see that today. We would see that even in Hannah's weakness. And then we would realize our own need for You. We would also realize our own participation in the work you are doing as we move towards glory. And we reach out to the lost and to those who don't know you and invite them to come to know Jesus Christ and to know so great of salvation. Father, I know that there are unbelievers among us today. I pray that your word would transform their heart, that it would remove the blinders from their eyes and they would realize their own estate, one that stands under judgment as a sinner, just like all of us were before coming to Christ, a sinner in desperate need of salvation. And that sin has brought with it eternal death because you are a just God and you must punish it. But yet you loved us so much that you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sin on the cross, to die the death that we deserved because he lived the life that we could not live. Father, I pray that they would understand today through this text that all you require of us is to repent of our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ, that no good works can earn salvation, but it is a gift of God. For those of us who are saved and have received the gift of eternal life, may we walk with Jesus Christ. May we be learners of Christ, transformed daily by His Word. And would this text today impact us so greatly that we would have a burning desire to further take part in the advancement of your kingdom, that it would drive us to our knees, both individually and corporately, and that prayer would become such a part of our congregation that it would permeate every aspect of our lives, and that we would be excited that you have chosen to use this wonderful thing to do great things in this fallen world as you seek to redeem us through the shed blood of your Son. Father, we are excited and with bated breath, we wait today to hear from your word. And I pray that we would respond in worship, that all that we are is responding in honor and giving glory to all that we know of you. May you receive it from us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll remember from last week, the book of Samuel, Samuel 1 and 2 go together in the original canon. They are a book that is about transitions. Transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. From dark days to brighter ones. From days in which people did what they wanted to do, to a time where God says, "That's my king. I want you to bow before him. I want you to follow him." If you'll remember in the Hebrew Bible, we don't have Ruth stuck in there. Ruth is over here in the writings. You have the law, the prophets, and the writings, three major sections. So what we see in the Hebrew Bible is Joshua judges what? Samuel. The book of Samuel, 1 and Samuel together. And so what we see is at the end of Samuel, we see the estate at which Samuel is born, Saul comes to the throne, and ultimately David is a man after king, after God's own heart, his anointed one. In fact, I'll read to you, you don't need to look at it, but write it down, Judges 21, verse 25. This is what sets the stage. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Finish it with me, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you look at that today and you say, gee, that sounds an awful lot like today, doesn't it? I mean, if that's not the ancient Near Eastern version of postmodernism, I don't know what is. There was no king in Israel. There was no spiritual authority. There was no one to represent God. And everyone, they did what was right in their own eyes. We might say it this way. They did what they wanted to do, and they put their stamp of approval on it and called it righteousness. They called it truth. That is postmodernism, by the way. The two characteristics that define postmodernism is a disdain for authority. There's no king. And truth becomes truth when, what? I determine it to be true. You only have to look at the news. You only have to have conversations on college campuses to realize that postmodernism abounds. But it's nothing new that came about in the last 10 to 15 years. It's as old as the earth. Certainly as old as the days of the judges. And for the last 300 years, there's been a cycle of sin and idolatry, enslavement, cries for help and deliverance, and then God would send a judge. Oh, he typically wasn't shiny and perfect, but he would help deliver his people. And Israel would say, thank you, Lord. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to serve you all the days of our life, just like Joshua told us. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And they wouldn't be at a shotgun range before they jump back into debauchery and idolatry again. And we have this cycle after cycle after cycle. It's called an Israelite deja vu. And they can't seem to get beyond it. And these are the days in which the book of Samuel opens. But there's a dawning of light against a dark night, and the feudal days are over, and the kingdom is on the horizon. I mean, it's like a fairy tale. You're reading this and you're saying, this is great. There's a king coming. The Lord is establishing his kingdom. And in fact, that is the theme of the book. If you'll remember from last week, the Lord is establishing his kingdom with his king by his what? His word. And the Israelites, the children of God, and by default us today, we are to respond with, we want to honor the king. If the Lord is establishing his kingdom with his king by the power of his word, then our only response as children of the king is to say, I must honor him. You're saying, that's 1 and 2 Samuel? Oh yeah. And the ramifications go well beyond that. You remember what we talked about last week? The books, 1 and 2 Samuel, are bookended with the word anointed, his anointed. We saw it in Hannah's Prayer, chapter 2. And then we also see it in 2 Samuel. In the end, where he says, my anointed will come from David and his line, and it will be established, his throne, forever. And you realize that this is not just a book set in history. This is a book set in history that is about prophecy. So I'm excited, as if you can't tell, right? Okay. This book starts with a transition, but this transition doesn't come about through normal means or through some sort of, you know, exciting things. It doesn't come out with a come about because of a great battle or great victory. Or it's not a celebrity pastor who preaches a revival sermon. It's brought about by a woman. A woman who's in a lot of pain. A woman who is barren. 3 points will navigate our way through this first chapter. If you're taking notes, and I would really encourage you to do so. The first one is remember the providence in your pain. And just to be real honest, I wrote these points in such a way that they will have immediate application to your life. So I could stop right now. I could sit down here and I could say, hey, I want you to think about pain in your life right now. Whether it has to do with relationships, you know, personal sin in your own life, sin caused by someone else, finances, whatever it is. I want you to think about that. And though we're studying this chapter of 1 Samuel, I want you to realize that these application, these points of application, these points of exhortation, they are for you today. And God's word is timeless. And it is as powerful today as it was 3,000 years ago. So look at that first point. Remember the providence in your pain. That we don't live in a world of yin and yang where we have equal opposing forces of evil and good, and the evil has a little bit of good, and the good has a little bit of evil, and there are these, you know, cosmic forces that go against each other. No! God is on his throne. Satan is on a short leash, and he will be judged. Salvation is secure. And no one can snatch you out of the palm of his hand. Remember the providence in your pain. Number two, take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And number three, respond in faithfulness immediately and regardless of the answer. I'm sure I've got some grammatical work to do there, but that just, I needed to get all that in, okay? Respond in faithfulness immediately and regardless of the answer or outcome. All right? Well, let's look at this. Pick it up in verse 3. Remember the providence in your pain. Now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions, literally two noses, okay? This is a sacrificial animal, two noses, that's kind of, he would give her double portion, okay? He would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all his sons and daughter, but he would give a double portion to Hannah, for he loved Hannah. Now, underline this there, but the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, underline this, because the Lord had closed her womb. Wow, what must this have been like? I want you to put yourself in Hannah's shoes. Whole family packs up in a 12th century version of a homeschool van, right? And they go on family vacation. Except this year, like every year, part of their vacation entails going to worship at Shiloh. It's always a festive time, especially for the kiddos. They stay in a big rent house. They eat special meals. The kids run through the streets of Shiloh. They play games with their cousins. It's like a big family reunion, and it's a very, very special time of the year. But it wasn't special for everyone. Because at these family reunions, the peacock mamas would start to strut a little bit, right? Especially peacock mamas like Peninnah, with her whole brood behind her. This made things doubly painful. First, it was painful because it made Hannah's situation just more obvious, right? You know what I mean? When one has 6, 7 kids and you don't have any, it's just tough. She was alone in this entourage. There was no one hanging on her side. No cries of mama, 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 mama. As annoying as that may be, you would like to hear it every once in a while. No one needing anything from the back of the bus. Mom, can you hand me this? Mom, can I have a treat? No noses to wipe. No outfits to knit. It was lonely. Now add to that, in the ancient Near East, there must be something wrong with you because you're sterile. All the women looked at her like, well, surely she must have sinned. Or maybe her parents sinned. But as if that wasn't bad enough, the second was like pouring salt into an open wound. Not only do you get to the rental house and you get shown to the converted closet as your room for the week, whereas your sister wife gets shown to one with 3 or 4 rooms for all her kids, but then you have to deal with the fertile myrtle sister wife and all her conversations. The worst part is when she introduces everyone, right? Because every time someone comes to the house, she goes through the same thing again and again. Oh, you remember Josiah, who's 15, and Jezreel, who's 13, and little Joseph, who's 10. Did you know Ruth? She's 7. You know, there's so many. And here's little baby Benjamin. Oh, did I forget to introduce Hannah? Josiah, move out of the way. This is Elkanah's other wife, Hannah. Well, she doesn't have any children yet. But we want some one day, don't we, dear? You feel it? Painful. That's probably a mild version of what she was going through. This is what she feels like. Now, she knows her Bible. She knows she's not the first woman to deal with this. She knows that her family tree is full of barren women that God did great things with and through. Starting with Sarah. Sarah, the matriarch. She was barren. Her daughter-in-law, Rebecca, Isaac's wife, was barren until she had the twins. Remember? Jacob and Esau? Well, and of course, who could forget the drama of Rachel and Leah? She knows this intellectually. She knows that she's part of this unwanted club. She knows their stories turned out well, but you know what? Right now, her cave is dark. And there's no guarantee that's going to happen to her. And the greater pain in the moment is that the only way her husband is getting an heir is at her expense through a sister wife. And she's discouraged. She can't handle it anymore. She hates these family vacations. She finds herself crying at the drop of a hat. Her husband's a good man. He tries. Men, we try, don't we? Right? Try to encourage our wife. He means well, but look at verse 8. Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hey, you got me, huh? Does it get any better? That's what it sounded like to her. I mean, he tried, but he's stumbling all over himself. I want you to take a step back here. Hannah's pain and her barrenness is not unlike the estate of Israel. And if you're a Jew reading this, you see the parallels. You get it. The womb, the very basket of fruitfulness, has become a barren wasteland, not unlike the promised land, which was supposed to flow with milk and honey, not just physically, but spiritually, and has become barren for 300 years during the Dark Ages. No, as an Israelite, you get the connection. This is not just about Hannah. This is about Israel, Yahweh's wife. Listen to Richard Phillips explain. He says, the point has not to do with Hannah, but with Israel. The Lord closed Hannah's womb to remind Israel that he had also caused the people to be spiritually barren because of their idolatry and unbelief. Israel was God's barren wife, having failed to give him the children of faith he desired. And this great book about kings and transitions and a new age dawns in a lot of pain with a very weak woman. And as C.S. Lewis said, it's so loud, it's deafening. It's a megaphone to get our attention. It's the reaching of the end of the rope where God begins his greatest work. And the work he begins when we reach the end of our rope is so far beyond anything we could imagine. One of my favorite commentators is Dale Ralph Davis. And I think he resonates with what we all have felt like at one time or another. Quote, when God's people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then God loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. Once we see where God often begins, we understand how we may be encouraged. There's something interesting here regarding Hannah. It's what I had you underline earlier. And I don't think it's just the author's perspective. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Then he says the same thing in verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. You notice, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author doesn't say, and Hannah was infertile. Not that there's anything wrong with saying that, but he's making a point here. He doesn't say, as we might say, well, you know, she's having trouble, her estrogen levels are too low. Or there's problems in the reproductive cycle. No, it says the Lord had closed her womb. Now, I believe that this is not just here for the purpose of the readers, but I believe that Hannah actually believes this. Now, that doesn't mean that the emptiness was any less painful, but it does mean that there's a God who is sovereign over her pain. And if there's a God who is sovereign over her pain, then guess what? There's someone she can go to, and there's someone who can do something about it. Do you see the difference there? She doesn't believe that she's a product of chance or fatalism. She believes that there's an intimately personal God, Yahweh, I Am, who has Israel as his chosen wife, his little Yeshurun, his little upright one that he cares for, and that his children, as part of that called out group from the world, that he sovereignly orchestrates both their joys and their pain. And in this case, he has closed her womb. Do we believe that? In this day and age of science and sonograms and fertility clinics and everything else, do we believe this, that God opens and closes wombs? Or do we just believe that cells accidentally get together? Do we believe that God orchestrates those cells, those exact cells, into a zygote, and he places a soul within them, and that he knows that person, I'm going to call it, by name? That he knew that person from eternity past. I'm not saying that God closes wombs in every case to get the attention of women. That would not be right. But I do believe that God gets the credit for any and all life. And that set of chromosomes that baby has is exactly the ones he intended for them to have. That strand of DNA is exactly the one they were supposed to get. Why? Bible says he gets all the glory for it, that God opens and closes the womb. And I believe not only that that is true, but that Hannah believes that. That she's absolutely convinced that God is sovereign in her pain. She didn't know the purpose. It may have been years before she ever learned the purpose. Sometimes we never find out. But she knew that God was sovereign in it. And so what does she do? Let me ask us a question. What do we do? We'll look at our second point. We take it to the Lord in prayer. Still grieving, still weepy, she gets up from the table after a sacrificial meal and she walks alone to the tabernacle. I mean, you get the picture here. She is dazed from grief. She walks in right past Eli and just falls on her knees. And she cries. I don't want to go too far past that. She cries. She weeps to the Lord. She pours out her heart. It reminds me of Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The psalmist says that God hears our tears. He hears our cries. He understands them. What does she cry out to him? Fix this? Fix this, Lord. No. She says, remember. Oh, Lord, remember me. It's interesting. That's what the Lord wants out of his barren wife, Israel. He wants his children to cry out and say, Lord, remember. Remember us. Not like you've forgotten us or somehow that we've slipped your mind, but remember us, turn your gaze towards us, and remember your relationship with us, your covenant with us. Remember your promises. Hannah says, remember me. Look at verse 11. She makes a vow. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. And do not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. This is so interesting. She uses a very powerful title here. The first time we see it in the Old Testament. O Lord of hosts. It's kind of hard to translate. It's you might say, O Lord of angel armies. We sing a song like that, right? It's actually the phrase, Lord of Sabaoth. Say, Lord of Sabbath? No, not Lord of Sabbath, Lord of Sabaoth. And you may recognize that from an old hymn we sing from Martin Luther. What is it? Well, since Mike never lets me sing, okay? Help me with this. dost ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name, from age to age the same. And then how's it end? And He must win the battle. Okay, what's so great about that? Who is she calling upon to remember her? The Lord of hosts. The God who wins battles. The God above all angel armies. We would say, like, God most powerful, commander in chief, would you remember me? That's interesting, isn't it? The weakest of all things in an Israelite society, a barren woman, has direct access, walks into the throne room of the commander in chief of all angel armies and says, would you remember me? You get this if you're an Israelite. It comes through. She's drawing upon the greatest power in the universe. What's interesting is that this promise she makes, this vow, has the feel not just of I will give, but I have given. By the time she hits her knees and she's asking for a son, what is she also doing? She's giving him back. She's giving back that which she has yet to receive. Well, there's a couple of amazing things there. Number one, she's asking with such great confidence. She knows that the Lord will do it. Two, she's asking with the right motives. I mean, think about it, especially moms. What is the point of asking that the Lord will give you a son if you don't get to keep him and you don't get to raise him? What joy is there in that? And you know what Hannah would respond with? Everything. All the joy in the world. Because she's gone. There's a shift here. She's gone from asking and wanting and desiring for selfish reasons. I want so that I can be a mom like Penina, who's just so obnoxious, okay? To, I want to have a child so that I can bring glory to the Lord. That's a shift. That which was potentially idolatrous has become a sacrifice of worship. Who is this woman? She's just a woman of faith. There's nothing intrinsically special about her. She's a woman of faith. And if you get this, you also realize that as an Israelite, this is incredibly reminiscent of a sermon we did 2 weeks ago in Genesis 22, right? When Abraham, who didn't have a son, whose wife was barren, God finally gave him Isaac. And then he says, I want you to go sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And he didn't tell anyone, but he's walking up. And do you remember what Isaac says? Hey, Dad, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the lamb? And how did Abraham respond? Yahweh Yireh. Son, the Lord will provide for Himself a lamb for the burnt offering. It's that interesting thing where he's driven to his knees by prayer. Hannah's driven to her knees by prayer, by pain, to pray. And God's going to use that prayer to do amazing things. And it starts with her. Because she's given back that which she hasn't even received. And so we got to make immediate application here. Think about that pain again. Have you poured out your heart before God? Are you trusting in His sovereignty? Do you take your pain to Him? Do you weep before Him? Do you hit your knees? And do you examine your heart and say, Lord, I want to ask for Your glory, not just to stop the pain? You know, I never get tired of quoting this hymn. What a friend, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care, precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He uses our prayers to do something far greater than our pain. Well, what does she promise here? Look here. Two things. She promises to give him to the Lord for temple service for the rest of his life. But then she also promises something else. It's called a Nazirite vow. And you might want to write down Numbers chapter 6 to look it up later. But you may be kind of somewhat familiar with the Nazirite vow. We see it several times in Scripture. It's usually a temporary vow, okay? Someone wants to consecrate. Nazar means to separate, okay? So if you wanted to take a period of time where you say, you know what, I really want to take the next month or two or three, and I want to separate myself to the Lord. I want to seek His will. I want to honor and worship Him. So I'm going to take a vow of separation, and it included three things. What did it include? You don't cut your hair, okay? You don't drink any wine or fermented anything, and you don't go near anything dead. But then there's a couple of guys in the Bible who have a lifelong Nazirite vow. Can you think of one from the book of Judges? Samson, right? What she does here, she not only promises her son, who has yet to be born, who has yet been even conceived, says, he's yours. He's yours for his life in temple service. But, you know, I'm going to go a step further. He's going to be consecrated and separated to you, and he's going to be a lifelong Nazirite. He's going to be completely dedicated to you. Now, Eli, he's at the door watching all this. He's watching this lady hunched over, weeping, sobbing, lips moving, but there's nothing coming out of her mouth. He thinks she's three sheets to the wind. So he walks up, and what's interesting is, why would he think that? He's probably seen it before, because there's a lot of stuff going on around the temple that is not very glorifying to the Lord. And so he walks up and speaks to her like a Dutch uncle, and he says, you know, you really got to stop this. Time to put away the booze, sweetheart, okay? You're not going to get ahead this way at all. The Lord's not going to hear your prayers. And she interrupts him, and she says, no, sir. You misunderstand me. I am not drunk, but I am discouraged and despair of heart. I'm a barren woman. And if that's not bad enough, I've got a sister wife who is just making life a living Hades for me. She's provoking me. She's making fun of me. And I have brought my burdens to the Lord, and I've asked Him to redeem my life from the pit, to give me a son. Just a side note about Eli. It is kind of interesting that he's so offended that she might be nipping at the bottle a little bit when he's got his own sons taking part in gross immorality and extortion. You're meant to kind of look at this and say, huh, is this the kind of guy we want pastoring a church, right? The Lord's going to answer that question in chapter 2, and he's going to say emphatically, no, you're out of here. But he does realize her sincerity and misreading of the situation, and he comforts her. Verse 17, Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of Him. Circle asked. We're going to come back to that. Verse 18 says that she was no longer sad. She went back to the family and she ate. And you're supposed to ask yourself, well, what's changed? Nothing's changed in her estate. She's going back to a house full of raucous kids and a prideful sister wife. Nothing's changed. She's still sterile. Really has no human hopes of having children. But something has changed. And we talked a minute ago, and we said, well, one thing is that she'd given it up. I really do think that she had gone from wanting a child, maybe for the wrong reasons, to the Lord softening and changing her heart and her wanting it for the right reasons. She checked her motive. She walked her request, as it were, up Mount Moriah, just like Abraham, and said, Lord, if you want to give me a son, he's yours. And so she knew that she could ask in confidence without any ill motive, because she was doing it for the right reasons. But I think there's a second reason here. I think she trusts what Eli says. I think she trusts. Just go in peace. May the Lord do this. There's no guarantee, but she just trusts. And it reminds me of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, my favorite verses in the Bible. You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, that's exactly what she's done, okay, with thanksgiving. I would say she's done that too. With thanksgiving, I'm going to give Him back to you. Let your request be made known to him, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, that peace that no one on earth should have given your situation, God's going to grant it to you. That's what she's got. She's got peace that she should not have. Why? Because it's a supernatural peace. Well, look at our third point. Respond in faithfulness immediately and regardless of the answer. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and went home. She stayed in bed and slept late. She kept crying. What does it say? She worshiped. Now, right there, you got to pause because you know, think about your pain right now. There's a good chance that you're letting your pain stop you from worshiping, right? The pain is real. We're not going to deny that. Your circumstances are difficult. It's probably something you haven't caused, and you're enduring the consequences. But that's the way it was for Hannah. But here it says that she worshiped. She responded in faithfulness. She gave it to the Lord, and she took a step of faithfulness, and she worshiped all that she is, responding to all that she knows of him. She worships. And then it says, they returned to their house in Ramah. Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And if you're a little Jewish lady, your mind goes back to Genesis 21. And the Lord, or 20, I think, remembered or took note of Sarah. Remembered. The Lord remembered. He remembered what he had promised. And he took note. You know, Hannah was one of the quiet faithful. That during the dark ages, when it seemed that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that she was the one and one of the few that had not bowed the knee to the Baals or to their own self-righteousness or their own idolatry. You remember when Elijah says, Lord, everyone's bowed the knee. And he goes, that's not true. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. I think of this right here. Hannah was quietly faithful. And the Lord took her pain that he caused, and it became a megaphone to drive her to her knees and to the arms of an all-sufficient, all-loving God. And the Lord would work sovereignly through this pain to take her into the throne room where she would pray, and he would provide for her a son, and he would start the wheels rolling to establish his kingdom. Hannah could have never imagined that her individual, private pain of barrenness would result in putting King David on the throne. She would have never made that connection. But that's the kind of work God was doing. Think about it. The Lord used her pain to drive her to prayer. That prayer to provide for a son. That son, she makes a Nazirite vow, consecrating him to the Lord, and he would be a messenger for the coming king to tell everyone, hey, a king is coming. Honor the king. And right about now you're going, that sounds strangely familiar. What other woman was barren who loved the Lord, who was faithful? And God miraculously gives her a son. And she commits him to be consecrated with a lifelong Nazirite vow. And he becomes a messenger saying, a king is coming. Honor the king. Who is that? It's John the Baptist, right? God is doing something here so far beyond her pain, and he's using the prayers of a barren woman to do it. Metro Bible Church, is it any different for us today? God can and will do amazing things to advance his kingdom. Have you ever thought that he might use our pain and our prayers to do it? That he might use that as the catalyst for great change in this area? I believe it. Well, it came about that in due time, she gave birth to a son. and she named him Samuel, name of God. El means God. And then what's interesting is that someone said, well, why did you name him name of God? And she would respond with, because I asked God for him. That's the reason. Why would you name him Samuel? Because I asked God for him and he gave him to me. And then there's something very interesting. Look at verses 27 and 28. Remember I told you to circle ask? She asked of God. You can't see it in the English text, but in the Hebrew, you see ask four different times. So think about this. I'm going to read you. Dale Ralph Davis puts it in a real rigid form so you can hear it. But imagine someone saying, oh, what a cute little baby boy. I'm so happy for you, Hannah. Oh, you deserve it. This is great. But why did you name him Samuel? And she says, I'll tell you why. For this child I prayed, verse 27, and Yahweh gave me my asking, which I asked from him. And I also have given him back what I was asked to, Yahweh. All the days of his life, he is the one that I asked for, Yahweh. Boy, if that's not special, and if that's not a call for us to respond in faithfulness after we've taken it to the Lord in prayer. Hannah could have easily forgotten, right? Yeah, I kind of know I made that promise in the moment. But good night, this is my only son. Lord, next time around, he's yours. I tell you what, I'll go up to Shiloh 3 times a year. Well, you know, you start to negotiate with God. She said, I'm going the full 9 yards. I not only proclaim him to the whole world that Yahweh did this by calling him the name of God, but when everyone asks me, guess what? Why did you name him Samuel? Well, because I asked of God and God gave him to me. She becomes a walking billboard for the power of prayer. Well, a year later, everyone's packing up the bus again to go on family vacation. And Hannah says, staying here this year. Elkanah says, really? Yep. Staying here. I'm going to wean the boy, and then I'll go up, and I'm going to fulfill my vow. And he confirms it, and he says, great. But I want us to think about what faithfulness cost her, okay? She was going to wean him. Ancient Near East, 3, maybe 4 years old. Okay? Mordecai, how old's Matthew?
5.
Lindsay, how old's Matthew? He's five. That was a mistake on my part. Lindsay, can you imagine leaving Matthew at a church 6 hours away with a 90-year-old blind pastor and no cell phones? Not so much. Maybe Daniel, but not Matthew, okay? And this is exactly what she did. Can you imagine someone like Matthew or someone Matthew's age actually serving in the temple? And yet that's exactly what Samuel did. And if you're an Israelite, you see this thing being played out in ways that you could not have imagined. Oh, you've heard the stories. You know the transition from theocracy to monarchy. But what you probably didn't realize is that this transition, this great, magnificent act of God, which, by the way, is going to play into eternity, was started with a barren woman's pain and God's megaphone. And the catalyst was her prayer. And it was that prayer that would bring about a new era that would take them from barrenness to faithfulness and from judges to a monarchy and God's anointed sitting on the throne. And that throne of David would know no end. And one day, a son of David from the Lion of Judah would sit on that throne and his name would be Jesus the Christ. Christos is Greek for Messiah, Mashiach. Mashiach means anointed one. You get the connection. You say, what? All this started with a little woman's pain and prayer to the Lord. And you're saying, it's exactly. And God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. If you're here today and you really have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, you're still trying to do it on your own, can I just call you to receive the free gift of salvation through repentance and faith. that Jesus Christ died in your place. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteous paycheck for your sin is eternal death. That was all of our paychecks that we earned. But God has sent His own Son, and He died and rose from the dead, and all He says is honor the King. Let's apply this, and I'll send us home. What does this mean for us? Well, I think two things. It's both corporate and individual. I kind of hit on it earlier. You may not think the Lord will use this church for such great things, but that's our disbelief. That's not His power. So congregationally, folks, we've got to grow in prayer. We've grown in our knowledge of the Word. We've certainly grown in bearing one another's burdens and fellowship. I think we've grown in evangelism and discipleship. We've got to grow in prayer. If we really want to see God do mighty things, we've got to grow in prayer. I don't understand how all that works, but I know God causes the pain, and I know He uses the prayer, and He puts it all into motion so He can do great things greater than the pain ever was. But He wants His children to pray. Well, what does that look like? And I know we're praying in small groups. I think we need to amp it up more. I think we really need to amp it up more. I would encourage you. We've got 5, 6, 7 people at 8:30 prayer. I would invite all of us. I know it's 30 minutes early. You can take a nap in the afternoon, whatever. Come and pray with us. Let's pray that the Lord would impact this community, your lost friends, your own family members who are not saved. Let's pray. But then there's an individual nature, an individual aspect. And that is, are you taking your pain to the Lord? Are you pouring out your heart to Him? Friends, are you praying with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let me challenge you to book in your time with them. You see them, you're over at their house, you know, whatever else. How are you doing? Can I pray for you? Can I pray right now? Can I pray over the phone? I have yet to have anyone refuse me praying for them, and it's not because I'm a pastor. People want to be prayed for. God wants to be prayed too. And who knows? God may do great things through it. He did with Hannah, didn't He? Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You in prayer, realizing that You are sovereign, and You are good, and You desire to advance Your kingdom, and You have a plan for it, but yet You use the catalyst of weak and ordinary children praying for it. And so we come to You and we pray, Lord. We pray specifically that You would give us a double blessing in maturing us, in using us mightily to do things for You in our church, in our community, in our workplace. All of us here, Lord, grow us exponentially in depth. May we feast on Your word. May we pray more deeply. May we worship more loudly. But Father, we also pray for those Ephesians 2:10 opportunities that You would put before us, that there are people groups, that there are individuals, that there are situations out there whereby You can use us, and we ask You, bring them to our front door. Stretch us, Lord, that we might serve You in ways that we would not otherwise seek to do so. Do a big work through us. As William Carey said, may we expect great things and may we attempt great things, Lord. And may it start with praying to You for the opportunities. May it start with bringing our pain to You. Delight to work through us and in us, Lord. Delight to take Your treasure and put it in clay vessels. For You get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.